On one occasion, Paul referred to Luke as the beloved physician, so it's generally believed that he, in addition to being a close associate of Paul's and follower of Jesus, was indeed a medical doctor. He seems, as do all of the writers of the Gospels, but especially Luke, seems to look for ways to emphasize the compassion of Jesus toward those who were ill or those who had some special need. So I want to begin this morning with the 7th chapter of Luke, and I'll begin with verse 11 down to verse 23. Let me read, and then I'll begin my thoughts. And it came to pass the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, the casket, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things, showed John. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of the evil spirits, and unto many that were blind gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the and unto the poor to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. It seems strange that Jesus is performing these kind miracles to so many people, all legitimate needs, things they could not do for themselves. And yet Jesus would close this thought, blessed are those who are not offended in me. The word offend here is translated from a word which means to stumble, like you're walking down a path and you don't see a rock and you stumble on it and you fall or you catch yourself and don't fall. I was rather interested in one particular, and this was a Greek authority, suggesting that this word also carries an element of anger. When you think about us and the way we use the word offend, if someone says something that offends you, you have a little emotion going, don't you? You feel a little anger about what's going on. And so it seems so out of character for someone to respond to Jesus and all of the goodness he's doing and all of the things he's teaching to become angry at what he's teaching. There's a passage that I want to use to very clearly illustrate this point. In the book of John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching in response to the Jews' question, God gave Moses manna in the wilderness. What miracle are you going to do? What are you going to do for us that we'll believe? And Jesus turns the lesson on something that is beyond them, and they're struggling with it. After that lesson, We pick up in John chapter 6, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, the lesson Jesus taught, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Does this make you mad? "What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, rise from the dead and go back to heaven? It is the Spirit that quickeneth; the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Jesus is essentially telling these people something really basic that we Primitive Baptists believe, but is not popular in the modern Christian world. If you advocate and talking with a friend, a Christian friend from another denomination, and you just quote Jesus' words, "No man can come to Jesus except it's given him from God." You don't make the first decision for salvation. God makes the first decision and the last decision in salvation. Have you ever made that point in talking with friends and got an angry reaction? Oh, yes. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? Oh, yes. So, even Jesus' disciples were offended by some of the things he taught. My thoughts this morning are focused on a question or a thought. What is the difference between doubt and unbelief? Do I have your attention? I hope so. Years ago, I worked for 20 years in a business that required me to drive from one appointment to another at my client's place of business. And I was mostly driving in the LA basin to see clients there. I literally set the push buttons on my car radio to Christian radio stations in the LA basin. And I learned over time the preachers that I could tolerate and sometimes would enjoy, and the ones that I'll be more frustrated if I listen to this guy than if I don't, so I won't listen to him. And so I was listening to a guy that once in a while would make good points, and he brought up the question of a person professing to be a Christian struggling with doubt. And this man's reaction, and if you have much interaction with many Christian denominations, you'll understand this is not an uncommon reaction. Well, if you have any doubt at all about your salvation, it probably means you're not saved and you should just start over with the whole process. It's clear John the Baptist in our text in Luke had doubts despite everything he heard. He's in prison. He's not in a prison supervised by ACLU. First century prisons were horrible places. He's been there for an extended period of time. When we are facing troubles in life, when we're facing things that stretch us beyond our limit, and it just goes on and on and on, it's easy to have doubts. Jesus doesn't fuss at John. He doesn't tell John he might not even be saved. He sends encouraging, kind words to John. "Take heart, John. Remember what you said? It's all true. Yes." And here's the thing. It's not just my assertion, John. Look, I'm healing all these people. I've even raised someone from the dead. I healed a Roman soldier's servant without even going into his home. Lepers are healed. Blind are made to see. John, is that evidence enough? Jesus is not following the modern Christian. If you have doubts, you're probably not saved at all, is he? Not in the least. And in this case, in John's gospel, he's not taking that tack at all. He knows some of his disciples don't believe. He knows they're mad at him teaching the very doctrine that you and I believe, and we have experienced people getting mad at us when they learn that that's what we believe. This thing of doubt doesn't just apply to people out there, does it? We have John and now more than one of Jesus' disciples. Pardon me. More than one of Jesus' disciples, and they take offense and walk away from Jesus himself. James, in his short epistle, said, "My brethren, be not many masters." The word master means a master teacher, implying a preacher. "Be not many masters, knowing that in many things we offend all." I've been in this business, I'm on year 70. I've had more experiences than I care to share with you when my mind would be so focused on making a point and teaching what I was teaching, I would say something in a way that was not well received by someone in the congregation. And I didn't intend to offend. I didn't intend to hurt their feelings or make them angry, but I did. I regret that. I wish I could have chosen words that didn't offend. But it happens. But this is not a preacher struggling. This is Jesus himself. And some of his disciples take offense at him. Now that's something, isn't it? We read, interestingly, in the closing chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has risen from the dead, but all of the disciples are not aware of it yet. They go and they tell all of the disciples, "He's risen. We saw him. We talked with him. He really rose from the dead." But they didn't believe it. And we read in that lesson that Jesus then appears to the very ones who didn't believe. And Mark says, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not the report of their faithful friends who had seen Jesus and gave eyewitness accounts. So we have John in doubt. Let's make it a little personal, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands or show, but if you have faced times in your life, trial, trouble, discouragement, things not going, you didn't have to be in a prison for an indefinite period of time, but things really weren't going your way, and it just seemed to go on and to get worse and worse. There was a time early in my ministry that I honestly confess, I was feeling sorry for myself. Things weren't shaping up the way I had expected, and I was kind of in a hiatus, and I was looking for an anchor and hadn't found that anchor yet. And there was a good friend of mine, a preacher from Texas, who had a lot of biblical wisdom, and he had a sense of humor. And so I'm using him as my shoulder to cry on, and I'm complaining, and I'm groaning and belly aching. And he listens, and he listens patiently, and finally he stops and just takes this wry look, and he says, "Well, Joe, it'll probably go along like this a while longer, and then it'll get worse." I said, "Thanks, I really needed that." Well, he made me stop and think, and I appreciated that from him. But we have those moments, and they stress your faith, and you can have doubts. And Jesus doesn't play the modern preacher who puts more questions and doubts and loads on you, you have a Savior who understands and knows and says, you have doubts? Well, let me give you what it takes to take away your doubt. Well, let's spread this web a little wider and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul introduces a passage from the Psalms of David about entering into God's rest. And David reminds the people of the rest, the seven-day rest. And yet he makes it something bigger than a seven-day rest, as he does in chapter 4. He really begins in chapter 3 laying the foundation for the believer's rest that he will teach in chapter 4. And in the psalm we read, and I'll pick up, let's start with verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith in the Psalms, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the days of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Be aware, this is about God's own people. This is the people that were redeemed from Egypt by the price of blood. They're God's chosen people who've been delivered from Egypt, but they get in the wilderness, they reach a time of difficulty and trial, and instead of believing God, they don't believe. They could have gone into the land of Canaan after they crossed the Red Sea in probably less than 3 months. But when they got there, their reaction was unbelief. And God said, okay, you're going back to the wilderness to learn. And by the way, every adult who was unbelieving on this day will die in the wilderness, and your children will come into the land and inherit the land, the rest that I have prepared for them. And so God goes on in verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They didn't. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Did you hear that? A child of God. He calls them brethren, doesn't he? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Based on a number of verses in the closing section of Hebrews chapter 10, we can reasonably conclude that Paul wrote the Hebrew letter, that he wrote to Jewish believers who had become so discouraged by their own countrymen rejecting them, isolating and alienating them. And many of them were participants in a family-owned business, and they were thrown out of the family business and you know, basically thrown to the wolves. And they were so tired and so discouraged that they were questioning, is it worth it? Maybe it would be better just to throw in the towel, give up my faith, and go back to the synagogue. It would be so much easier to do that. Paul is very essentially saying to these people, your fathers tried that when they were stood on the boundary of Canaan's land a long time ago. When they didn't listen to God, how did it work out for them? Take heed, brethren. Don't listen to the discouragement. Don't listen to the tiredness of heart that you're suffering right now and depart. It won't turn out well. But exhort one another daily I've been amazed over the years at times in my life when I was tired, struggling, and discouraged. And just surprisingly, out of the blue, it seems, I'd get a phone call from a dear brother or friend in the faith, and they'd call me and say, "Hey, Joe, you've been on my heart. I've been praying for you, and I just wanted to reach out and tell you hello." Wow. Wow. What an encouragement. What an amazing encouragement. And let me encourage you. We're a commuter church. San Diego, Simi Valley, Upland, Riverside. If you find yourself on a particular day thinking about someone in the church, don't just say, "Well, it's nice to think about them." If you think about them, number one, pray for them. And number two, pick up the phone and just call and say, "You know, you've been on my heart. I wanted to say hi, see how you're doing." Do it. You never know when that person is struggling, and that's exactly what they need. It could encourage a tired saint who's thinking about throwing in the towel. That's what the previous verse is talking about. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. When you were living through yesterday, what did you call it? Today. And what do you call the day we're sitting here right now? Today. Every day you live is today, isn't it? This is a constant, in other words. While it is called today, you exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, I must repeat, Paul is writing to brethren, to children of God, to believers in Christ. Can you and I be enamored and hardened in our faith because of the deceitfulness of sin? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. I'm thinking about Moses as a young man when the Lord first appeared to him and got his attention. By faith, we read in Hebrews 11, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures, quote, deceitfulness of sin for a season. There's one thing about sin. It can make you happy for a moment. But be aware, that moment won't last. It's very short term. And then it's followed by a bitter pill. Take heed, brethren. Be careful. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Paul's not talking about salvation here. He's talking to brethren, people who are already saved. Partakers here means participants. We're partners in the fellowship of Jesus if we hold fast our confidence steadfast to the end. So let's go back to this thing I raised in the beginning. In Mark 16, the disciples received what they considered an incredible report. They either witnessed from a distance the crucifixion torture of Jesus, or they heard from the women or John, who did, by the record, witness it up close. They knew he'd been crucified. They knew he had died. By now, they knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had embalmed the body and put it in Joseph's fresh tomb. People started coming to the group, and this group is hiding out in a room in fear because of the authorities. "We did this to your master. We can do this to you if you mess with us." I'd hide out too, wouldn't you? Oh, yeah. And so the few who have wandered out are coming back with this report. "He's alive. We saw him. We talked with him. We touched him. he's really alive. No, that can't be. This must be an illusion. This must be your imagination's going wild. I can't believe that. A body so mangled in crucifixion cannot rise from the dead. It's impossible. But then that same Jesus appears to that same group. And he does upbraid them. You didn't listen to eyewitness accounts. You knew your friends to be credible, truth-telling, honest people. And they told you they had seen me, and you didn't believe them. Shame on you. It was a hard heart that refused to listen. It was a frightened heart that refused to listen. You can't think much about this passage without thinking about one of the 11 remaining, a close disciple named Thomas. He's in that group that has not witnessed Jesus hiding in the upper room or in the closed room, wherever it is. And they report, and he is so adamant, he's so emphatic, I will not believe that he is risen from the dead unless I see the body, unless I put my hand in that spear wound in his side and touch the nail prints in his hands. Oh, that's a pretty strong reaction. We don't know how long, a day, 2 or 3 days, we don't know. But sometime later, where's Thomas? Still hiding out. And John makes the point that the room is sealed and the doors are closed, but it doesn't hinder Jesus in the least. He appears to them there he is, right in front of them. And he goes straight to Thomas. He knows. In John's chapter 7, chapter 6, we were reading where Jesus knew what his disciples were thinking. They didn't surprise him when they said this is a hard saying and went away from him. He knew. And he gave them reason not to go, and they went anyway. He knows what Thomas has been saying. He knows everything in Thomas's heart and every word he spoke. And instead of just talking to the group and leaving Thomas obscure in the background, what does he do? He goes straight to Thomas. Face up, close, nose to nose, right in his face. Thomas, you said you wouldn't believe unless you put your hand in the spear wound and touched and saw the nail prints. Come on, Thomas, I want you to do it. Here, come ahead, put your hand there. Touch me. How does Thomas react? He was a doubter. He couldn't believe it. But when Jesus does that, how does he react? My Lord and my God. Jesus never did say, Thomas, you probably weren't saved before if you were to do that. Oh, please, please. Here's where I want to go with this, my friends. There seems to be a degree of difference between doubt and unbelief. Troubles, discouragement, the pain of life can discourage and put us in a state of doubt. Unbelief takes us to that next step where we are given specific evidence. And because of whatever the reasons, we choose not to accept the testimony we have. It's easy when you're discouraged. When you have pain in your heart. Ever been there? If somebody said, I've never had that experience, I would say, we have a long afternoon. It's going to take that much time for you to convince me you've never had that experience. Been disappointed by people that you thought were trustworthy? Yeah. Had doubts? Yeah. Have you ever refused to acknowledge the hard evidence of Jesus and the gospel that could have calmed your troubled waters? Yeah. I want you, my friend, it's easy when you're in that state of mind to think of Jesus as a stern, rigid, judging God. Throw that away. Get it out of your mind. I want you to learn from the lessons we've studied this morning the mirror opposite. When you are at your lowest ebb, when you're at your deepest pain, Jesus comes to you. And yes, he will confront your unbelief, but he'll confront it with evidence to help you believe. And instead of beating up on you or judging you, he will speak the words we read in Hebrews, the words he spoke to Thomas: peace, encouragement, kindness. I dearly love the lesson where in Mark's gospel we read that Jesus specifically told the disciples through the angel, you've seen me in Judea, in Jerusalem. Now it's time, go back to Galilee and I will appear to you there. John records the point. They go back to Galilee. Where is he? He said he'd be here. But we haven't seen him. And finally, perhaps because they're hungry, perhaps discouraged, Peter, the professional fisherman, says, I think it's time I went fishing. And the others, who many of them were also professional fishermen, said, yeah, we'll go too. When you leave Jesus out of the equation, don't go fishing and think you're going to catch fish. They're professionals. They know the Sea of Galilee. That's where they have made their livelihood. And they fish all night and they catch nothing. Early the next morning, they're tired. They've been working all night long. It's hard work, throwing those nets, dragging them in, rowing the boat, probably against a breeze. And they look at an isolated spot on the shore. They see a little glow of a fire. And there's a figure, a familiar figure. And they hear the voice. It's not a voice of anger, of rebuke, of scolding. I love Jesus' response. Children, have you any meat? Do you have any fish? Do you have any food? I know you're tired. Have any food to cook and come on and cook it and take a rest? No, Lord, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. Now Jesus is in the equation. Throw your net over here on the right side of the boat. Lord, we've been fishing all night. There are no fish in this water. Throw your net. And they bring in a large harvest of fish. And by the time they get to shore to meet with Jesus, there's a cooked fish waiting for them. You are that disciple on the shore with Jesus in your tired moment. That's what the faith of Jesus is all about. We need to get away from this cold, hard-nosed, legalistic judging. Yes, there's going to be judgment, but Jesus went to the cross to save you from it, so you won't face it. You're his child. I know we sing some hymns, and I wish we'd take every one of them out of the hymnal. I'm a poor, beaten-up sinner. And you go to the end of the song, and that's all it talks about. No! I was a sinner. Jesus saved me. That's what we need to be singing, right? Praises to Him for salvation, not celebrating our sins and our lostness. Instead of singing, I'm a sinner, we need to be singing, I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. And in my darkest moment, when doubt hardens into unbelief, it's too good, it's not for me, I've lost my way somewhere and I can't find it back, it's the Jesus of the gospel who says, I have a feast, come sit down with me and let's dine and talk to me about your troubles. I'll make it better. We need the reminder of that Jesus, my friends. God bless you.